morning we have the blessed privilege to gather as Christ's blood-bought church and look and hear from God's holy word together this morning. We're going to read James chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 in a little bit as we conclude this chapter and the topic of how Christian faith really works that he begun in verse 14 and ends in this chapter, verses 25 and 26. And so those two verses now are under consideration in our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful epistle of James. Remember the question in verse 14. Is this the kind of faith that can save a soul from hell and give him the hope of heaven? That's how he introduced this whole section. We're talking about the kind of faith that saves. We're talking about saving faith. That's what James has been talking about. And this is an all-important question. A question that needs to be asked. Eternity in heaven or hell depends upon the answer. And so we have concluded that saying faith is not saving faith. It's not the same. Saying you have faith in Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily mean you actually possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because you can say you have faith, but your life can be a contradiction to that very statement of what you say. If what you say is not backed up with a redeemed, regenerate, transformed life of love for Christ and obedience to his word, then James says that kind of faith is dead. It's just words only, right? And we have concluded thus far in James that faith in facts is not saving faith either. It's not the same. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Savior doesn't necessarily mean you are saved, and that you're actually saved to possess saving faith in Jesus Christ, because you can mentally assent to biblical truth that Jesus is the Savior, but never repent of the sins that he came to save you from. That kind of faith in facts, mentally agreeing to biblical truth, is no different than demons believing there is one God, which is true. But there's no saving faith for demons, although they believe the facts of biblical truth, even to their own destruction. At least they shudder. Some unbelievers don't even shudder at the fact that God is one and they will be judged. James says it's foolish to think because you know some biblical facts that you're saved. Just as foolish to say you are saved, say you have faith in Christ, but don't do what he says, or even desire to do what he says. It's foolish to think you're saved if that's the case. A faith that God gives by his own sovereign grace is a gift that is supernatural. It is spiritual. It is evidenced by being born again, born from above. It comes by the life-giving word of God implanted by the Holy Spirit. This kind of faith transforms a sinful life into a life that battles against sin and has a consistent pattern of decreasing sin and a heart tending towards obedience. James even said that in James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, to prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The word is implanted by the operation of the Holy Spirit because of God's grace and God's grace alone. But the faith that he gives is not alone. It proves the reality that God has implanted his word to the saving of the soul by being a doer of God's word, not just merely a hearer. This kind of faith comes from God as he speaks spiritual life into a spiritually dead life, regenerating, transforming, and producing a new creature in Christ. And behold, old things pass away, behold, all things become new. That is what is clearly taught in Scripture, but has been misunderstood, has been misrepresented, is turned and twisted and spun into a presentation that is watered down. It's man-centered. It's a kind of a self-righteous, self-religious, self-meritorious faith, which is not the same as true biblical saving faith. Somehow or another, it's made sinful man sovereign and God beckoned to man's every whim, as if he's sovereign and God is the servant. It has been proven and is very observable that mankind has the ability to move himself from a state of illiteracy to a state of intellectualism, from immorality to being a very moral person, from poverty to prosperity, from superstitious to being very religious. Mankind has the innate ability to improve himself, to better himself in these areas. He could go from being illiterate and dumb to smart. He could be a menace to society to an upstanding citizen. He can move from being poor to being very wealthy, from a fearful, mystical to a ceremonial show of worship. But man has not the ability to move himself from a state of intellectualism to understanding wisdom that comes from above, heavenly wisdom. He cannot move from morality to immortality, or from worldly wealth and riches to heavenly riches according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We're talking about something different that man cannot do. Man cannot move himself by his own innate power and ability from a religious ceremony or show of worship to the true worship that is acceptable to God in spirit and in truth. Cannot do that. He cannot take all his self-righteous merits and achievements and be declared to have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. All those transformations are acts of God's grace and are the outcome of being born again spiritually. Repentance towards sin, guilt and shame removed, faith in Jesus Christ, submission to Him and as Lord and love for Him, obedience to God's Word, having the hope of heaven, are all visible manifestations and evidences that God has elected, He's called, He has drawn, He has regenerated, justified that person to the saving of his soul. That is a work of God, and a life that has experienced that will surely show such divine work of grace in the life. Bottom line, man has the ability at best, whatever his ability is at best, will leave him short unless God's ability is involved. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If man does move from illiterate to intellectual, he still does not have the wisdom from above. He is still spiritually illiterate. He can move from poverty to prosperity. He still does not have the heavenly riches, and he is still spiritually bankrupt. If a man does move from superstitious to religious, still does not have true spiritual worship, he is still spiritually unaccepted. Man's self-righteousness only tries to merit favor and acceptance based upon his own standard of righteousness, but is absent of God's standard of righteousness, which is perfection, holiness, and sinlessness. But when God robes a sinner in the perfect sinless righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, that person has a God-given righteousness credited to him in covering his sin. He is treated as if he was just as righteous as Jesus Christ, because God treated Christ just as if he was as sinful as you. It was a great exchange that took place. When God births someone into the family of God spiritually who was a depraved sinner, he's been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. When God gives a redeemed sinner the inheritance of a heavenly citizenship, he has all the riches and glory even now. Because though he was rich, that would be Christ, yet for your sakes he became poor that you might become rich. A great transaction took place at the cross. When God moves upon the sinner, and the ability of God moves upon the heart, penetrating the mind, will, and emotions, making him spiritually alive for the first time, that person will hate his sin, he will repent of his sin, he will come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, all by faith in what God has commanded and promised by his word, the very words of Christ. When God speaks, he creates life. If it's dead, he brings it back to life. If it doesn't exist, then he speaks it into existence. This is what James has been talking about so far from in chapter 2, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. He has stated that very thing a few times in different ways. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, What use is it, my brothers? A man says he has faith, but he has no works. Can that kind of faith save him? The answer is no. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Again, in verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he's going to conclude this chapter in verse 26 by pretty much stating the same thing. That conclusion in verse 26 comes after he leaves his readers with no other conclusion. Based upon the faithfulness of Abraham, he says, our father, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And based upon the faith of Rahab, the harlot, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way, there's no other conclusion to come to. And so sometimes it helps to look at the end of a passage to help us understand the preceding context. So here's our two verses for this morning. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And that's what I've been talking about. That's how I introduced this passage to you this morning. It takes the activity and work of God. So let's look at this first phrase. Verse 25, in the same way, James asked the question, just like he asked about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father? He says, in the same way, James asked. Better translated from the Greek, in like manner or likewise, meaning the same as Abraham's faith. He just got to talk about Abraham, and he says, in the same way, and he introduces Rahab. Just like Abraham's faith was justified or evidenced by his works, and his works was offering Isaac on the altar, and not by just saying he had faith or agreeing that God had commanded him. No, he obeyed and he followed through in what God commanded. That was faith. He didn't just say, yeah, God, I hear you, and I believe that what you're saying is true, and not do anything. That would have been faith. But when he took Isaac and brought him on Mount Moriah and was ready to slay him, thinking that God was going to raise him from the dead, that demonstrated his faith. God spoke. God commanded. He didn't fully understand, but he did trust in God's promises, and he believed that God would fulfill his word, so he did it. So he obeyed. And he didn't put any limitations on the ability of Almighty God. He didn't put any limitations on the ability of Almighty God. In the same way, likewise, in like manner, now we're talking about Rahab. James asked, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works in verse 25? And so James has been dealing with this subject of a God-given, supernatural saving faith and how it really works. Not how to be saved by faith. He's not talking about how to be saved by faith. He's talking about how, once you're saved, how faith really works. And he gives these examples. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. James is talking about how saving faith works out what God has worked in. That's what he's talking about. So James is asking, right here in verse 25, like Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot's faith justified? Wasn't it evidenced by her work, receiving the messengers and sending them out another way? He's asking the question. Of course, like Abraham, the answer is yes. Yes, her faith was justified when she did that with those messengers. Now, let me share with you what James' Jewish readers would have already known that is not mentioned in this verse or in this text. That is, her faith in what God said and her obedience to it. It's not in this passage. Actually, God's word produced faith in Rahab, as we'll see. Rahab and what God said, she believed. Evidence that she not only said what she said, but what she did. God spoke, she heard it, she said something that demonstrated her faith, and then she proved it by what she did. The only way you're going to understand that, that James's readers, his Jewish readers, would understand that, because they would have understood the story in Joshua chapter 2. So I'd encourage you to flip your Bibles over to Joshua chapter 2. Let's look at this incident with Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. While you're turning your Bible over to that passage, I want to quote something from Spyros Zadiades, as I read in his commentary. He writes, we must clearly bear in mind that Rahab's actual salvation was not caused by her works, but by her faith in the God of the Israelites. faith which resulted in consequent acts of faith to which James makes reference. And he's right. But when you read James chapter 2:25, you don't see her faith there. It's just stated that her faith was evidenced when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So we actually should read that portion of Scripture so you can see it for yourself. So I'm in Joshua chapter 2. I'm in verse 1. That's in the Old Testament right after Deuteronomy. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hid them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark. The men went out, and I did not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, that would be the spies, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to these men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country, lest their pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go on your way." And the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourselves into the house of your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the streets, his blood shall be upon your own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be upon our own head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. There's the account that James is making reference. Was not Rahab's faith justified when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? That's it. But notice her own personal testimony in verse 9. Here's her own personal testimony. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you this land." Now, how can she have so much assurance? How can she have so much evidence of things not seen? They haven't taken the land yet. Nobody's conquered Jericho. They got these fortified walls. And she just knows that the Lord has given them the land. She's confident in that. She said, "I know that the Lord," and that would be Yahweh in the Hebrew, "has given you the land." And that would be the land of Canaan, which Jericho was in. How could she be so sure? How did she even begin to make such a statement like that? The spies come into her. She sees these men. She goes, hides them on the roof. The king sends some soldiers and says, "We know the men came into you." She lies to them. Says, "Oh, they took off. I don't know where they went." Then she goes up to them and she says to them, "I know that Yahweh has given you this land." How could she be so sure? How could she be so confident? Well, as I said before, faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. Look at verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. So they heard. Somehow somebody came and told them, the Israelites are coming our way. And you wouldn't believe what's going on. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God brought 10 plagues and delivered these people, 2 million strong, came out of Egypt. And they are just decimating everybody in their path. And they're coming our way. Matter of fact, the Red Sea's divided, and they walked through it on dry ground. And then they met two great big armies, Sihon and Og, and they destroyed them. The Bible says when they heard that, their hearts melted. They said, we're doomed. And so when the spies showed up, Rahab says, I know the Lord has given you this land. There's nothing we can do. How'd she come to such a statement of faith? Because she heard somehow the word of God. She heard about what God had done. She heard about what God is going to do. And so that produced faith in her. She said that. So they heard that the Lord God Yahweh had given the Israelites a land. Not only that, but it's going to be futile to fight against the Israelites, Israelite God Yahweh. They heard that. All Jericho heard that. All the people heard it. And so her statement of faith is, for the Lord God, He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. That's a statement of God's sovereignty. They had plenty of gods. They were polytheistic. They had all kinds of gods. But then she makes this declaration. No. The God that did that, the Yahweh that did that, He's God. He is the Lord God of heaven above and earth below. It's one thing to make a confession like that, and it's another thing to act upon the truth of that statement. Now, when the spies came to her house, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says that they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, let me just make a couple comments briefly by some good scholarly men. Hebert Lockyer writes, here were two men, different from the other men who came to seek her favors. These were men of God, not idolaters. They were bent on one mission, namely the overthrow of the enemies of his people, and brilliantly she planned their protection and escape, end quote. MacArthur writes, these scouts would inform Joshua on features to be overcome in the invasion. Their purpose was not impure. Rather, the spies sought a place where they would not be conspicuous. Resorting to such a house would be a good cover from where they might learn something of Jericho. Also, a house on the city would allow for a quick getaway, end quote. So there's a reason they went to the harlot's house that was on the wall. But I think there's more to it than just the spies coincidentally picking Rahab's harlot's house as a place of incognito covering as they spied out Jericho. I think there's more to it. I think there's more to them coming to Rahab's house than just a good place to be incognito and nobody would recognize them. As we will see, God has orchestrated in His divine providence that the spies came to her house that day. They could have went anywhere, but they came to her house that day. And by her own testimony, she heard about what God said and did. She knew the Lord was going to overthrow Jericho. She said, the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Her justification by God through faith had already taken place. Otherwise, she would not have treated them as she did, and the spies would not have been supernaturally directed to her house that day. Think about this. God supernaturally directed the spies to her house. She had already heard. She'd already come to the conclusion. She's already convicted and convinced in her heart that the Lord Yahweh was going to give them the land. And here the spies just happened to show up at her house that day. And before Rahab gave expression to her confession of faith, she must have believed God in the very recesses of her heart. And so what was in her heart already, she spoke to the spies. Because she heard the word of God first. This then was one of the opportunities afforded her to demonstrate her faith by works in the treating of the Israelite spies as she did with favor and conviction. You wonder why would she do that? Well, as you read down in the chapter, you find out what she believed in her heart and what she confessed with her mouth. Rahab was a harlot before she believed, but not after. Not after, writes Ziates. This is precisely the reason James has chosen her as an illustration in his argument. Her profession of faith meant a complete turnabout in her life. And that's why he uses her. She was a harlot before she got saved, but not after. And James is going to show that her life made a complete turnabout. Yeah, she was a harlot before she believed in Yahweh, but not after. And so there's a lot about Rahab, the harlot, that is not mentioned in James chapter 2:25, or even here in Joshua chapter 2. And so I just want to mention a few so you can see the complete turnabout in her life. That's James's point. When God saves a person, he transforms a person, he regenerates a person, he brings new spiritual life to that person, there's a complete change in that person. They're a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And so she was Rahab the harlot, but not anymore. Well, how do we know that? That's what I want to show you. For one, Jericho was the worst of the cities of the Amorites in the land of Canaan. Knowing God had come to destroy Jericho, notice that she pleads for her father, her mother, her brothers, and her sisters, and all the family to be delivered from death. Her first concern is for her mother and father, brothers and sisters, and relatives. Here she's been living an ill repute life as a harlot. Probably her family disowned her. Who knows? And now Israelites have come to destroy Jericho. And she knows that God is going to do that. She knows that this is the God of heaven above and earth below. And immediately she asks the spies, please spare my family. She ain't asking for herself. She's asking for her family. And so she risked her life by not telling the king of Jericho where the spies were. She put her life on the line by lying to the soldiers. She risked her life by sending the king's soldiers away and not telling them where she had the spies. Just think of this, that we don't buy that. We're going to search it out. And they found them. They would have immediately executed her. That would have been high treason. She put her life on the line. Now that's a strong faith, to put your very life on the line. She helps the spies escape through her window by letting down a scarlet cord, which would have been a rope probably made of the flax that she made. So she would make garments and she would put them on a roof and she would dye them red, which would have been the Canaanite color. That was probably her occupation as she was a harlot. She probably tied a whole bunch of those together, threw out the window, let the spies down by that red scarlet rope. So she helped them get away. Then she had to convince her family to come into her house of ill repute and stay inside if they were to be saved from certain death. Can you imagine? It shows up to her dad's house. Dad, I know you don't think a whole lot of me, but let me tell you something. There's a God above. Nobody can withstand him. He is a true God, not all these pagan idols. He is the true God. He's the God of the Israelites. And they're going to destroy Jericho. And he's like, this is a fortified city. There's no way. Listen, he's going to destroy Jericho. He opened the Red Sea. You should see what he did to the Egyptians. You should see what he did to Sihon. See what he did to Og. You got to come to my house. My house is the only place for your safety. And she had to convince her dad, her mom, her brothers and sisters and relatives to come into her house of ill repute. Whatever she said must have been very convincing because they went. Again, a demonstration of her faith. The city was devoted to destruction. And if they didn't come to her house, they would have been destroyed by the Israelites. If you flip over a couple pages to Joshua chapter 6, listen to Joshua's own statement in Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. Then it came about, and the event that happened that day. Then it came about on the seventh day, that's Joshua 6, verse 15. On the seventh day that they arose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. They came about at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets. Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, men, both men, women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her family and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold, the articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The city was devoted to destruction. They utterly destroyed it. God said, I abhor their abominable works. But she was saved, and her family and her relatives, because they listened to her testimony about God. She was soul winning. She went and convinced her family to come into my house. I know you don't think much about me or my house, but things have changed. Come into my house. And they did, and because of that, they were spared. Notice also in James, Rahab is referred to as the harlot. Rahab the harlot, James says at 2:25. And here in Joshua 2 and in Joshua chapter 6, three times she's referred to as Rahab the harlot. Even in the list of heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where only two women are mentioned, Rahab is still referred to as the harlot, even as she is given as an illustration of saving faith. Here's Rahab used in an illustration of saving faith in James and in Hebrews, and she's still referred to as Rahab the harlot. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. I think there's a reason that she is mentioned in James and Hebrews even after she has evident saving faith. And that is this, that her faith isn't what is necessarily on display. It's God's grace in giving faith to her is what is on display. It's God's grace that is on display, not so much Rahab's faith. And that's why they keep saying Rahab the harlot. Rahab was no longer a harlot after that day. But we are reminded of saving faith as an illustration by Rahab the former harlot. Now that speaks of God's grace being able to save anyone. Anyone. Anyone, regardless of your former life. Doesn't matter. Nobody is beyond the grace of God to the saving of their soul. So James gives us two supreme examples of faith and what God said. Okay, we can see Abraham, our father, says there in verse 21 of James, known as the father of faith. But Rahab? Okay, you convinced us. We know about Abraham. But Rahab, you're going to use her as an example? Rahab the harlot? That's your other example of saving faith that works? James? And there is good reason why James chose Rahab. Because God's grace in giving saving faith as a gift is what is on display in Rahab's faith. God's gift in giving saving faith. She didn't muster that faith up herself. That was God working in her heart through the hearing of what he had done and what he had said. And it produced faith in her. And it was evidenced by what she did. Went beyond saying faith. It went beyond agreeing to mental facts. It showed what she did with the spies. Abraham's faith and Rahab's faith were the same. Both were gifts of divine grace as God spoke spiritual life into them by his holy word. Abraham's son Isaac's life was on the line that demonstrated faith. Abraham was going to kill Isaac, and he just figured, well, God's got to raise him from the dead. His little son's life was on the line. Rahab risked her life for the people of God. And in both cases, life and death was on the line, calling for faith and what God said. Now think about that. Isn't that the same thing isn't it the same with saving faith with everyone? Your life and death is on the line when it comes to faith and what God said. Either you believe what God said or you don't believe what God says. Your life is on the line in what you believe. And eternity depends. Either you'll end up with eternal life or you'll end up with eternal death, a second death in hell forever and ever. Your life is on the line. Life is always on the line in saving faith. And besides, there's nothing wrong with referring to Rahab the harlot even after her evidence of saving faith. You know why? Because I'm a Christian, but guess what? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. People often ask me, how are you doing, Dale? I tell them, better than I deserve. I go, what? Yeah, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Saved by grace, lived by grace. Everything I have is by grace. Everything is by grace. I'm still just a sinner saved by grace. You know what that's saying? He gets all the glory. It's not my faith, it's him and the gift that he has worked in my life and in yours too. So there's nothing wrong with referring to Rahab the harlot, even though she's given as example of saving faith. Well, let me just share something else about Rahab that magnifies the grace of God in salvation. Joshua chapter 6, 25 states that Rahab lived in the midst of Israel to this day. That's how it ends. After they came, Jericho walls fell down, they took, decimated Jericho, saved Rahab and her family. The end of the conclusion of that is that Rahab lived in the midst of Israel to this day. Some ancient church fathers believed she married one of the spies who came that day. Some say that she married one of the spies. One of the spies was Salmon. Well, no one knows for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us she married one of the spies. But Scripture does tell us that she did marry an Israelite man named Salmon. And in Ruth, you don't have to turn there. Ruth chapter 4, the book of Ruth ends in verse 21, tells us, to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. And then the book of Ruth ends with that genealogy. So Salmon, that would be Rahab's husband, they bore a son named Boaz, whom Ruth married, and they bore a son, Obed, who was born Jesse, and to Jesse, King David. Isn't that great? Who knew that Rahab the harlot, the day the spy showed up, but God did. God knew. It was all in his divine plan. Amen. That she was going to be the ancestor of King David. It wasn't by haphazard and coincidence. No, it was all pre-planned, and it was the providence of God that the spies went to her house that day. And God had already worked in her heart by hearing what the Israelite God had done to the Egyptians and all the other kings, and it birthed faith in her. And here now she is the ancestor of King David. Do you mean that she's okay? Do the math. Yes, that's what I mean. That in Rahab the harlot, the line of David is traced, King David. And it was no accident or coincidence that the spies came to Rahab's house that day. Even more amazing grace than that is the fact that through Rahab the harlot, the line of Christ can be traced. The line of our Savior can be traced. Not only is Rahab the harlot used by James as an illustration, example of how saving faith really works out what God has worked in, not only is Rahab the harlot in the list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, one of two women, the other Sarah, Abraham's wife, used an example of faith. Not only is Rahab the harlot chosen by God to aid the messengers to give his people the promised land, not only is Rahab the harlot instrumental in the salvation of her family and relatives, not only is Rahab the harlot scarlet cord displayed in her window for Israel to see and save her from destruction, a picture of the blood of Christ, not only is Rahab the harlot transformed and becomes a follower of Yahweh and marries an Israelite believer, not only does Rahab the harlot marry into the Jewish race, but she bears a son that carries on the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only does Rahab the harlot carry on the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but she is a direct ancestor in the genealogy of King David. Not only is Rahab the harlot ancestor of King David, but to Joseph, who became Jesus' earthly father, giving Jesus the legal right, being in the genealogy of King David, to be the Messiah. To be the Messiah, you had to be from the line of David. And Joseph was. And everybody just thought that Joseph was Jesus' earthly father. And so that gave him the legal right. It gave Jesus a legal right to be the Messiah, because that made Jesus in the line of David legally. Rahab's name is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you skip down to verse 5, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. There she is in the gospel. In the gospel of Matthew, verse 5, it mentions her husband's name and her name. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And you get down to verse 16. And through the line of King David was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And here you have in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Rahab, the harlot's name, mentioned. Now what's on display there is not Rahab, is God's grace in saving Rahab. See that? Everybody would have looked at Rahab. Rahab doesn't say Rahab the harlot there no more. So King David to Joseph in Matthew 1:16 gives Jesus the legal right to be the Messiah. And Luke 3 tells us in verse 23 that Jesus, being supposedly the son of Joseph, and he wasn't born of Joseph, he was born of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph gave Jesus a legal right to be the Messiah coming from the line of David. And then Jesus being born of Mary, also in the line of King David, when you trace her lineage, gave Jesus the royal bloodline to be the Messiah. So through Joseph, Jesus had the legal right to be the Messiah. And through Mary, he had the bloodline tracing it all the way back to King David. So on both counts, bloodline and legal right, Jesus could claim he to be the Messiah. Now they hated Jesus, and they wanted to discredit him numerous times. They wanted him to shut up. They wanted to discredit him and say, you're not the Messiah. And all they would have to do is go down to Bethlehem, dig out the genealogical records, and prove that he wasn't from the line of David. But nowhere in the Gospels does anybody ever come up and say, you're not from the line of David, because they probably went there and said, oh, he's from the line of David both ways. And guess what? Through Rahab, the harlot. Cannot read James chapter 2:25 and just skip by that. I can't dismiss that for you. When James used Abraham as an illustration of faith, all the Jews knew of the supreme test Abraham was known for. They knew the supreme test that displayed the supernatural power of faith to obey God's word. That must have been something supernatural. That had to be something special that God gave Abraham so his faith would take his son and kill him and say, okay, now I'm going to witness the resurrection. Rahab's example of faith displays the grace of God in giving the supernatural power of faith to obey God's word. Both give evidence of a living, spiritual, supernatural, God-given faith that works. That's James's point. And so he concludes, after all that information, in verse 26, back in James, we're going to finally finish this chapter this morning. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now you can't come to any other conclusion after you start in verse 14 and end up in verse 25. You can't come to any other conclusion. What else can we conclude from what James has said about saying you believe without works, or agreeing to mental facts without works? Or what about Abraham's test of faith that works, or Rahab's demonstration of faith that works? And he says, just as, based on everything I've just said, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We cannot possibly conceive of a body without a spirit and a soul, right? If you have a body that's without a spirit and a soul, guess what? That body's dead. And nobody knows if the soul and the spirit precedes the body or vice versa. We don't know. When a baby's born in the womb, creation, is a soul there and a spirit there, and it gives in a body, or is a body and then a soul? No, nobody knows that. That's still a miracle that defies a medical explanation. But one thing we can be sure is that nobody was ever formed without the simultaneous existence in it of the life-giving spirit and soul. If you were born and you're a human being, you're alive, you have a soul and a spirit. If you don't have a soul and spirit, guess what? You're dead. You're dead. The body cannot exist as a living entity without the spirit and the soul. that immaterial substance which gives value to the body. Once that's gone, guess what we do with the body? We put it in the ground. Such an indispensable simultaneous relationship exists between faith and works. Just like the body that has its own spirit, if you have somebody that says they have faith and there's no works, you might as well be a dead corpse. Nothing there. As God never created a body without a soul and a spirit, so a mere profession of faith cannot be an act of God. It is an act of man, and as such, it cannot be a saving act. That's the point. And as I said, man has the ability to make great and mighty things, but he has never been able to create the life element, which prerogative only belongs to God. It is true that man has achieved great things, but he's never been able to create life. No enough spiritual life or spiritual birth or spiritual faith that works out the power of God from within by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not the power of your faith that is on display. It's the perfect power of God that works that faith in you that's on display. That's why we pray, we believe. It's not the faith that is so great. It's the one you believe in and have faith in that is so great. Man can make a skyscraper. He can go to the moon. He can build great things. He can marvel the world. But hold up one little flower and say, can you make one of those? Cannot. Something happened that day when God told Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar. Something happened that day when the two spies showed up to Rahab's house. This is what happened. Faith was given an opportunity to demonstrate itself. That day, faith was given an opportunity to demonstrate itself. And today is an opportunity for your faith to work out what God has worked in. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will to perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. For it's God that works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13 and 1:9. And so like Abraham, the Lord will test your faith. Like Abraham, the Lord will test your faith. The whole book of James has told us the Lord's going to test your faith with various outward trials. He's going to test your faith with inward temptations. He's going to test your faith with hearing the word of God. He's going to test your faith with how you treat other people. And like Rahab, providence will give you opportunity to demonstrate your faith, to take what you know and what you have heard like her and go beyond words to living out what God has worked in. Today, you're not promised tomorrow, and tomorrow's gone. Today is an opportunity for you to demonstrate your faith. Who knows what's going to happen today? Who knows what you're going to face today? Will your faith shine? Will your faith come true? I pray that the Lord is moving upon your heart even this morning, drawing you to himself to save your soul by his holy word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you love us enough to give us your word. I thank you that you challenge us by your word. And we have to praise you and worship and adore you, that it's through your word we have the good news. We are informed of how you became incarnate and you walked this earth. And then you gave your life as a ransom for many. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this special revelation. Not only that, but you have preserved it through these over 2,000 years. You have preserved it for us to look into and study and glean from and proclaim and live. And it is food for our soul. And I thank you for what you have taught us here in the book of James so far. And I pray that your people's faith have been encouraged by hearing more of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use them in a mighty way. This is your church. These are your people. This is your gospel. This is your creation. This is your plan of salvation. I pray that you would find us faithful and use us as only you can. Bless us now as we leave this place. Exemplify our faith so others can see that there is a God in heaven, above and below. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.